Let's read God's Word as we find it in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38 is our text today. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. When you go to check your email tomorrow, there's no telling what you're going to find. You may have some nice surprises. You may hear from a friend that you haven't heard from in several months. Or you may have some not so nice surprises. Usually, we can look at the subject or look even at the sender and decide if we even want to open it. And we can quickly delete it. And I, being sort of the middleman for the church website, get lots of pleas for support from poor African churches and poor African Christians. And many of those are scams. One caught my attention the other day. It was much like the others. Most of them will say, "I need your help." This one said, "Maybe you can help." I said, "Let me see what this is." And it wasn't at all some sort of a request for money, but it was a young lady who said, "I've been reading a lot of books about God, and I'm confused about who God is. And I'd like to ask you some questions." And so I emailed her back and said, "I'd be happy to help you." But that's a natural question to ask, isn't it? Who is God? What is God like? We believe, as God's Word says, that the knowledge of God is ingrained in each of our consciences. But often with our sinful nature, we create our own God. But who is God truly like? What is He? Well, we know that if we want a true understanding of who God is, that we look where? We look to Scripture, don't we? If we want to know the true God, we go to God's Word of truth. But many people will say, "I understand and I can read about God, but I need something concrete. I need something I can see to help me know what God is like." But that's Jesus Christ. The Apostle John seemed to understand this need. And so as he's opening up his account of Jesus' life on earth, he says this in chapter 1. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has made Him known." Jesus Christ shows us what God is like. As we read about Jesus' life on earth, we learn who God is. That's equally true, I think, as we consider how Jesus came. As we look at how Jesus came into the world. I'd like for us to look at this passage with that thought in mind. What can we learn about this Savior? What can we learn about God by studying how He came into the world? I'd like for us to think about that for a few minutes. First of all, I think this coming, the way Jesus came into the world, shows it's a humble coming. And it points to a humble Savior who has come into the world. It's a humble coming. Who would be the first to learn about Jesus? Who would have that great privilege? Surely it would be the religious higher-ups, those with religious or political connections. Surely it would be those with spotless backgrounds or those who are wealthy and influential who could quickly spread the word that the Messiah was coming. And certainly it would be Jerusalem that he chose, wouldn't it? The center of religious life for God's people. The answer would have shocked the ears of the Jews who read this letter, who read where Jesus' coming was first revealed. What does it say? The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Galilee. It was sometimes referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a region of the country where there was a mixture, a mixed population of Jews and Gentiles. And therefore, it was considered by many to be unclean and despised by many of the Jews who lived in Judea, where there were far less Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a backward place, very rural. You'll remember that the disciples' accents were detected. Their rude accents were detected as Galilean as they spoke. And that way, I guess, we Southerners can sympathize with the Galileans. But not just in Galilee, but in Nazareth. Nazareth was a nowhereville. It had hardly any recognition and had no positive recognition. If you read all of the, not only the Old Testament, but all of the writings leading up to the time of Jesus' birth, there is one single, if you look at secular writings, if you look at religious writings, if you look at the Old Testament, there is one reference to the city of Nazareth before Jesus was born there. It was just not on the radar at all. And you can see that by the way that Luke introduces the city. He came to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Let's think for a minute. If we're going on vacation, do you say, I'm going to a place called Los Angeles? No, you say, I'm going to L.A. or I'm going to D.C. or I'm going to Chicago or Atlanta. You don't need to say anything. But if your vacation destination is Clover, South Carolina, you may say, I'm going to a place in South Carolina called Clover, because you know that hardly anyone's heard of that place. And here Luke introduces this city in the same way, this village. It's a place in Galilee called Nazareth, a common town in a common place. And the reputation it did have wasn't good. Even the Galileans made fun of it. Do you remember Nathanael's words? He was first told about Jesus, and he said what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, New Jersey gets made fun of as the armpit of the United States. Who do the New Jerseyans make fun of? They make fun of the city of Newark, right? The armpit of the United States. You always have somebody else you can make fun of. Well, the Galileans were made fun of. They were despised by other people. So they, in turn, made fun of Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's where Jesus came. That's where God chose to send His Son. And we see in this the fact that Jesus' coming is a humble coming on a number of levels and in a number of ways. This is the region and this is the town that Jesus comes to. And what else do we find out? How will He come? How will Jesus come? We know He's coming to Galilee, to Nazareth, but how does He come? To a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. He's going to be born. What does this tell us? He's going to submit Himself to become a man like we are. And He's going to furthermore submit Himself to the womb of a woman. This is all showing His humility. And not just any woman. But let's think about Mary here. Often when we have someone important introduced into the Bible, there is a sort of a short genealogy of who this person is. Now, we will get to a genealogy in a couple chapters, but she's not introduced that way, is she? Zacharias and Elizabeth were introduced as children of Levi, children of Aaron. But how is Mary introduced? We know more about Joseph. Joseph was of the house of David, but what does it say of Mary? She was a virgin. I think we can assume from this from the world's perspective at least, she was a run-of-the-mill girl. And I say girl because it was standard for the girls to be betrothed or engaged when they were 12 or 13. And it was uncommon for a girl to go on into her, even her later teens without getting married. She was a girl in a poor little country town, uneducated, poor, probably couldn't read, engaged to the town carpenter, Joseph. This is the woman that God chose to send His Son through. This is showing us very clearly, isn't it, the humility that God is bringing His Son in by. No wonder Mary's astonishment at the words that Gabriel says. He says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. She was truly perplexed because she thought, "Why me? How can this be that an angel is appearing to little old me? Little insignificant Mary." And yet this is how the Lord chooses to introduce His Savior to the world. What does this show us about our Lord? But that He is a God who shows grace to the lowly. He shows grace to the humble. He shows grace to those who have no hope and they have no recourse in any other area. Some people can think themselves safe and secure by their good job and their nice house and their money, or maybe their political connections or social connections. These people that Jesus lives among, these people among whom He's born, have no hope in those things. They're needy people. And Jesus appears among these. And it's as if God is just flashing, He's just highlighting His grace with neon letters here. It would have been gracious enough. It would have been humbling enough for Jesus to be born in the palace of a king. But His humility is shown, is underscored even more greatly by the fact that He's born to a poor girl in a poor, rural, backward town in a despised, mixed region of the country. We know that, and we speak often of the fact that Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death. But we should remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that the humiliation that Christ underwent for our salvation began at His conception. It began when He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that humiliation continued throughout His early life, and it continued to the point of death on the cross. We need to be reminded of this just to be reminded again of the great cost to the Lord Jesus for our salvation. It wasn't a light thing for Him to humble Himself to this depth. It wasn't a light thing at all. And yet, by doing this, in this way, He shows what kind of Savior He is. He shows that He is a gracious Savior who stoops down and saves even the lowest, even the lowliest of people. Isaiah speaks in this way, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Do you see what a wonderful thing it is for the Lord to place these two truths side by side? He dwells in a high and holy place with those who are contrite and lowly and penitent. This is our God. This is the depth to which our Savior went to save us from our sins. He is a God who shows His humility, His humiliation in the way that He came to earth. But there's something else here, and it seems almost a contradiction, but just this is true as well. It's not only a humble coming, but it's also a royal, a regal coming. And we understand that by looking at what is promised to Mary, what is said about this person, this Jesus that is going to be conceived in her womb. She's astounded, amazed at what she's hearing, and she just grows in astonishment as she finds out what this one is going to be like. Each day as the Jews saw the sacrifices lifted up for their sins, they were reminded again and again of their need for a Messiah, for a Savior to deliver them from their sins. But they felt just as painfully their need for a king. We talked last week about King Herod and what kind of ruler he was. And they felt most painfully the fact that they needed a righteous king. They needed a godly king. A king from the line of David that had been promised so many centuries before. They acutely were aware of this great need for a king. The king who would reign forever. And now, this promise to Mary that Savior King is right at the door. He's almost here. He's coming. We're at the dawn of this day. And what are we told about this king? We're told that he'll be a true man. Verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. So call his name Jesus. She won't bring forth a spirit. She'll bring forth a son. We should understand those words as they are plainly intended. She will bring forth a son. She will bring forth a little boy. A little boy, bone of her bones and flesh of her flesh. He'll be a true man, but just as truly, he'll be God. Verse 32, the first part. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. You see, he'll be Mary's son, but he'll also be the Son of the Highest. And those two things are brought right together and put side by side. And there's no contradiction in God's miraculous work. There's no contradiction at all between these two things. He's truly the Son of Mary and he's truly the Son of God. Just as much as he bears the nature of Mary, just so he bears the nature of God. And he'll be the fulfillment of God's promise to David. Read on. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Now let's get this all straight. He's the son of Mary, and he's the son of God, and he's the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, so far, so good. How long will he reign? How long will this kingdom last? And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Don't we need to know that we have been remembered? That this king that was promised so long ago, that promise has not been forgotten. It's not been left somewhere and gotten pushed up under some other papers. It's been remembered all this time. God knows the state of his people. He knows what kind of sorrow and despair they're in. And he sends this king at just the right time. He sends him into the world to begin his kingdom, to begin his kingdom upon the earth. And he set up a kingdom that has already begun. Remember the Pharisees said, when will the kingdom come? Where is it? They were hoping to see something visible. And when they saw that, they would know that the kingdom come. And Jesus said, the kingdom's already here. The kingdom is among you. It's within you. It's in your midst. The kingdom is already here. It's already begun. God has started his kingdom. He's heard the cries of his people. He knows their need for the perfect ruler, the Son of David, who will reign on his throne forever. And that kingdom has already begun. And that kingdom is growing and expanding day by day. And the fact that this kingdom has begun is a pledge that it's going to be fulfilled, that it's going to be completed. Jesus is the pledge that God is serious about saving us, that God is serious about starting this kingdom and having this kingdom brought to fulfillment. I remember when I played junior varsity baseball, we went to play a team and we found out that they had brought down their star pitcher from the varsity team to pitch against us. He was just a sophomore, so he was eligible. But he would be drafted and go into the minor leagues in a couple years. He was so good that he was already the varsity star pitcher as a sophomore. And yet they wanted to win this game so badly on the JV level that they sent down this star pitcher to ensure that victory. We get an idea of how serious God is about this kingdom by the fact that he sends his own son. He sends his son to be that king. He sent his son to begin that kingdom, to inaugurate that kingdom. And just as surely that king is going to come back to culminate that kingdom. It's a regal kingdom. It's a royal coming. And third, it's a powerful coming. It's a miraculous coming. As we read on, we find that this is the truth. Mary asked a question. And we can understand that she asked this question. That's a lot to take in. And of course she's puzzled, but there's no sign of unbelief. She says, how will this be? How will this be, seeing I know not a man? How can these things come to pass? She's simply asking for an explanation. Unlike Zacharias, who showed that there was truly a lack of faith in his response to Gabriel. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Gabriel gives an answer, but it's a discreet answer, isn't it? It's a reverential answer. And I don't think we should pry beyond what's given us here. It was sufficient for Mary. The Spirit will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will come upon you. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the picture in Genesis chapter 1 of the work of the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. And here's the Holy Spirit again coming upon the scene to bring this Christ child, to conceive the eternal Son of God as a baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God the Son is put on flesh. What a powerful, miraculous event. And notice what he says here. This Holy One, our sinful nature won't at all taint Him as a person. His human nature will be holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Even though He is born of a sinner, and let's be clear on that, He's born of a sinner, and yet He is totally untainted by sin. You may remember last week at our prayer time, we mentioned the high percentages of church members who don't think that Christ lived a perfect life. To say that is to say, I don't have a Savior. Because if Christ was at all tainted by sin, what good is His death? If Christ was a sinner, then I may as well die for your sins, for how good it will do you. But Gabriel says He will be this Holy One. He'll be holy. He'll be called the Son of God. Some people have had trouble with that term, called the Son of God. Does that mean He's not really the Son of God? Is there a difference between my saying, hello, I'm Ian, or hello, my name is Ian? Is there any difference? There's no difference between saying He'll be called the Son of God and He is the Son of God. That will be His name because that's what He is. That's who He is. He'll be called the Son of God. Think, brothers and sisters, about this powerful supply of exactly what we need as sinners. God in all His power, if Jesus is not truly man, then He can't represent us. And if Jesus isn't truly God, then His sacrifice does us absolutely no good. Because if He's only man, then He doesn't have the power to save. Gabriel goes on to boost her confidence, to bolster her faith. He says, your cousin Elizabeth. And perhaps as soon as Mary heard her cousin's name, she thought about the sadness that Elizabeth had known all her life and not having a baby. And she says, here I am, a young girl, not even married, so greatly favored to carry the Messiah in my womb. And my cousin Elizabeth is still barren. But no, she's not. Gabriel says, she's in her sixth month. And perhaps what Gabriel is doing is he's encouraging her to believe in something that is beyond supernatural. Elizabeth's conception of John was in a sense supernatural. It was above nature because she was barren and their years were many. They were beyond the age of child production, reproduction. So it was in a sense supernatural, but he's pushing her to believe in something that we might say is contra-natural. It's against nature to conceive a child without the input of the man. It's contra-natural. Gabriel, though she has faith, he's just giving her more reason to believe. For with God, nothing will be impossible, he says. The angel of the Lord said something very similar to Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There is a popular book a few years back called Your God is Too Small. Have we put our God in a box? Have we forgotten His power? Have we forgotten His power to save? And I'd like for you to think about what went into your salvation. The power that was shown in this virgin conception and this virgin birth. And the power that Jesus displayed in all of His life up to the point of His crucifixion and then being raised from the dead. All the power that was displayed so that you would be saved from your sin. And think about as Christians the problems that you may be dealing with even now. Perhaps problems of depression or lack of assurance or difficulty with some sin problem. Think about it. If God is powerful enough to do all that He's done for your salvation, will He not show that same power in those problems that are plaguing you now? God's power is shown not only at our salvation, but through all of our life in a multitude of ways. Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You." Do we believe that? Do we believe that our God is the God who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think? Is that the God that we believe in? He encourages us to believe in Him as that God. And He shows us by His powerful coming into the world, His miraculous coming, that He is that kind of God. That He is a powerful God. What's our response to all this? What's our reaction to this great news of God's coming and of this great plan He has for our salvation? Luke gives us a model. It's the model of this 12-year-old girl, Mary. "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to Your word." And we think, yeah, of course she said that. It's a wonderful thing for her to accept the unparalleled privilege of bearing the Messiah into the world. But think about what it cost her. The Old Testament said that if you committed adultery, you were to be stoned. Joseph and Mary were considered legally married. They were betrothed to each other, which means that they had sworn allegiance and faithfulness to that person. And usually this betrothal was of a period of about a year, but it wasn't official and consummated until the wedding feast and the wedding day. But she would have been considered an adulterer. And even if people assume that it was Joseph was the father, think about the gossip that would have gone on. Think about the ridicule that she would have been exposed to, carrying this baby as a woman who was not yet married. And she realized that. She realized that price. She realized the privilege, but she realized the price. And yet she said, "Let it be to me according to Your word." Following the Lord is not an easy thing. It's not easy for any of us. There will always be that great privilege and the great benefit of following God and having His salvation. But there will also be the price. There will always be the price. The challenge for us is to accept the salvation package that's presented to us. And it is a package deal. The acceptance of that salvation, but also the acceptance of being castigated by the world. By being outcasts and strange in the world's eyes. Being persecuted for our faith. Being tempted by the evil one. It's a package deal. And Mary accepts it joyfully. Shouldn't we do the same? What is God like? God shows Himself to be a humble Savior. A gracious Savior. Not to the do-it-yourselfers, but to those who say, "I can't do it myself." He shows Himself to be the King, the great King that had been promised for ages. And He shows Himself to be a powerful God, a powerful Savior, able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And as these truths fill our mind, as we come to believe them and to accept the gospel as Mary did, then we're going to be praising God and growing in our obedience. And we're going to say with the psalmist, the end of Psalm 72, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." He is a wonderful God. Let's thank Him. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we praise You for giving us Your perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the humble way that He came into the world, showing that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came and spent His time among the lowly, the poor, the ones that no one else had time for. Thank You, Lord, that yet He was a King. And He is a King. He's established His kingdom. You've made us a part of that. Help us, Lord, to trust in Your great power. The power to save and the power to save us from continued sin and difficulty and trial. And to emerge from all these things with the faith of Mary. Bless us, Lord. Fill us with that faith. The faith that says, let it be to me just as You would have it be, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.